We left off in our last lecture describing the spiritual warfare that took place between a handful of young men in their early 20s in the city of Kampala in Uganda back in 1983, and the terrible warfare that they faced with a local witch doctor named Musoke. We left off describing the ransacking of their home and their church by Obote's soldiers, who had taken everything and then lined them up and demanded that they produce their leader. And when this young man stood forward and said, "I am Robert Kinyanja," they said, "No, you're just a schoolboy." God had confused their minds. So I continue to quote from George Otis's The Twilight Labyrinth, published by Chosen Books. "The next day, we took Charles to Malogo National Hospital because he couldn't walk and was in terrible pain. He stayed there for 6 months. After performing a series of tests, however, the doctors could not understand the nature of his illness. Even so, they predicted that Charles would never walk again. It was very discouraging. When my father and mother heard about Charles and the raid on our church, they joined the chorus of voices urging me to leave. 'God wants to save these people,' they said, 'but he doesn't want you to die in the process. It's too dangerous.' While I understand their concern, it was as if the Holy Spirit had glued me to this deadly place that the devil called his territory." At this point, there were only four of us left in the house. Charles was in the hospital, and my other associate, Godfrey, had gone to pastor a church about 200 miles away. Still, we continued our campaign to bind the powers of darkness. One Rwandan lady came faithfully every day for 9 months. She couldn't understand our language, but she wanted to pray. When the Holy Spirit came on her, the tears just rolled down her cheeks. A month later, Musoke gave me a second ultimatum. This time I was given 7 days to live. Almost immediately, my body started to produce a heat that was incomprehensible. It was like my blood began to boil. The church members kept me alive by soaking a towel in a basin of water and laying it on top of me, but my temperature was so high that the towel would be completely dry in 5 minutes. As with Charles before me, the doctors were baffled. They could not find any disease in my blood. At that time, an old neighbor lady came to see me. She was an alcohol vendor, and we used to borrow her cups to drink tea. The purpose of her visit was to tell me that Musoke had dispatched his strongest demon against me, a Mayemba. She added that this demon came like an ill wind, and that if I did not have God on my side, I would have already been dead. Other people were convinced that I was going to die within 24 hours. Even I was praying earnestly because I could no longer eat or drink. It was a real battle. A little while later, I began to see snakes coming up through the concrete floor. As they entered the room, some were transformed into recognizable creatures, lions and leopards, for example, while others became monstrous and horrifying entities. One creature had multiple eyes encircling its head. Whenever it opened its mouth, something resembling miniature transport aircraft emerged. It was quite amazing. Other entities had skeletal features, fish-like scales, or twisted, scarred faces. The behavior of these demonic creatures varied. One group of evil-looking skeletons danced and screamed at me, while various animal apparitions sat boldly on the edge of my bed. Other entities moved constantly about the room. While some have suggested that this may all have been delirium brought on by high fever, this explanation fails to account for the fact that the others in the house also saw these creatures, often reacting to them with loud exclamations. No, these manifestations were all too real. The fear was so strong you could touch it. In the midst of this struggle, which lasted for 2 days, I was taken up to heaven in a dream. There I was handed a sword, which I used to fight the demons that were assaulting my mind, body, and spirit. At one point, the battle became so intense that the people around me thought I was losing my mind. A few minutes later, however, I suddenly regained full health and consciousness. At this very moment, it was 1 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. The few remaining shopkeepers in the Kabusu Trading Center heard a loud noise. When they came running outside to investigate, they found Musoke lying dead in the intersection of Kabusu and Masaka Roads. Although his head was still connected to his torso, His face and body were split down the middle, just as if he had been struck by a thundering sword. 2 weeks after Musoke's death in mid-December 1983, Charles was discharged from Malaga Hospital with a clean bill of health. Throughout the neighborhood, and especially in the bars where Musoke had gone to drink, people were stunned that the master's witchcraft had been defeated so completely. After this blockage was removed, Robert recalls, people began flocking to the church. It was like the heavens just opened. The living room filled quickly and then the second room. Soon we were forced outside and eventually into a temporary shelter. Within 3 months of Musoke's death, our fellowship has grown to about 1,000 people. By the mid-1990s, the story goes on to fill in the remaining history of this fellowship, the Miracle Center, our main church, was hosting about 7,000 on Sunday morning, and the number continues to grow. 236 branch fellowships were planted in the same period, and at least 6 dead people have been raised to life. The power of hope. We've been talking now for several hours in this study about some very difficult and painful subjects. We've talked about the encroaching darkness, the continued materialism and atheism and arrogance of Western culture, plagues, wars and rumors of wars, political intrigues, demonic manifestations, misuse of computers, disintegration of people's families, sexual deviations, demonic encroachments upon mankind that parallel and even supersede Genesis chapter 6. Not very edifying. Where is the good news? Well, there's plenty of good news. But you've got to know your enemy before you can make proper battle plans. You've got to understand the days you live in so that you know what you must do, like the tribe of Issachar. People who understood the times and therefore knew what they ought to do. Daniel chapter 11, verse 12 says that the people who know their God shall be strong in that end day and do exploits. Martin Luther said, everything that is done in the world is done by hope. And Alfred Adler, the great early psychoanalyst, said, we cannot think, feel, will, or act without the perception of a goal. Well, the scriptures had already said that more plainly in Proverbs 29, verse 18, when it says, without a vision, the people wander until they perish without a vision. Now, hope and vision are not necessarily the same thing, but you can't have vision without hope. You can have the ultimate hope without having specific vision, but you can't have specific vision without ultimate hope. Now, let me talk about what hope is not. When I talk about hope, biblically speaking, I am not talking about optimism. I'm not talking about whistling in the dark. I'm not talking about, well, I hope things work out. It's the way people say things in our vernacular when they say, I hope to arrive by 10 o'clock tonight. What that basically means is, this is my travel plan, and I have reason to believe, based on mathematics, that I'll arrive at such and such a time, and I hope nothing bad happens to keep me from getting there. It has very little to do with the biblical meaning of hope. You'll notice, for instance, the adverb version of the word hope is never used in Scripture. There's never any reference to hopefully. Hopefully, it'll turn out okay. Hopefully, things will get better. That's never used in the Scriptures. No, the scriptural terminology has to do with the blessed hope, the glorious hope, the power of hope. Now abides forever, faith, hope, and love, these three. Hope abides forever. Hope is confidence in the future based on God's promise. Psalm 119, David repeatedly says, I hope in your word. My confidence is in your character and the trustworthiness of your character. Christ in you, your hope of glory, Colossians 1:27 says. Hope is a force which rises up in the human spirit but is energized by another source, capital A, another source. Hope is transcendent. In other words, I don't look at the world situation to find my hope. I look at the world situation and against all reason know that there is reason to hope, because my source of hope doesn't come from the world or my observations. It comes from the one who lives in me, who has already destroyed all the power of death in the resurrection from the dead. So the biblical definition of hope is a guaranteed future rooted in the unshakable promise of God. Now, this is what I was trying to describe when I wrote Against the Night. There is a lyric from Against the Night that goes like this. It's based on the battle at the close of the age. It's a picture of a father and a son watching the battle growing closer and closer and seeing the possibility of their impending physical death. I know that you're afraid, my son. The final battle has begun. Should war invade this sacred place and we be torn from home's embrace, remember well these words I say. Don't let foul winds blow them away, for they are absolutely true. They are my final gift to you. When all the smoke of war is cleared and truth has conquered all we feared, when pain and struggle all are past and we are really home at last, when what is real has brought relief to our war-torn but firm belief, then in the presence of our King, we'll laugh at all our present grief. Should tragedy invade us here and we lose all that we hold dear, should death take one or both of us and hope seem buried in the dust, then from the dust we shall ascend, alive to never die again. So in the face of every loss, take shelter in the shadow of the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men the most miserable. It is the power of an endless life, spoken of in the book of Hebrews as the ministry of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in the presence of the Father, resurrected from the dead, a man resurrected from the dead, conquering death, standing in the presence of the Father, who makes intercession for me and you, men and women, his brothers and sisters, whom he identified with in the incarnation, and he lifts us up out of our darkness into his light. That's what we mean by the power of an endless life, the power of hope. It's from that understanding of hope, not just a mental understanding, but a supernatural grace of hope inside of us, that we look at the darkness around us and we look at all this evil that we've been talking about for hours in this study, and we're not afraid of it. We know that he who begun a good work in us will finish it, and he who began a good work in the whole planet will finish it. Death is dead. And because we know that, we are able to go forward with creative energy, vision, purpose. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We're able to build the broken walls of our Jerusalems again, regardless of Sanballat's mouth and accusations and discouragements and attacks, because we know that God has a purpose and a reason for all that we're going through, and he who begun a good work in us will finish it. Romans 5, verse 2 through 5 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed or disappointed, but will have sufficient courage that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by my life or by my death. Now, this eager awaiting, he mentions again in Galatians chapter 5. He says in Galatians 5, verse 5, by faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. So according to Galatians 5, 5, eagerly awaiting is the same as hoping. Eagerly awaiting means that you are absolutely confident of its coming. David says in Psalm 130, with more confidence than those who await for the morning, I will wait for the Lord to come to me. Well, the rising of the sun is not something you hope for in the sense of hoping that it happens because maybe it won't. You know it will happen. It's a given. And David says, with more confidence than those who wait for the sun to rise, I wait for you. I hope in you. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and then in verse 13, Peter says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power to the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's what I want to say to you in this session today. Prepare your minds for action. We've been talking about the coming of the Lord and all the related issues in the world, the disintegration of the world that accompanies that subject. But there are tendencies in the church to go off in all kinds of tangents and try to define everything in order to satisfy an unbelieving, insecure human mind. God's not interested in giving us all the answers so that we don't have to trust him. By the way, hope and trust are always related in the scriptures. To hope in God is to trust God. And so the desire to know every jot and tittle and be able to chart every detail of the rise of Antichrist and know every meaning of every horn on every head of every dragon in the scriptures is not really an act of faith, but it's a tendency of unbelief that portrays and betrays a lack of trust in God's character. I don't have to know every detail on the map. I just need to know the things that have been revealed and the things that have not been revealed. I trust into God's hands. I trust myself into God's hands. And what am I supposed to do in the meantime? Fight. I'm supposed to stand against evil and stand for good. I'm supposed to overcome evil with good. I'm supposed to love righteousness and hate iniquity. I'm supposed to minister life where there's been death, abundance where there's been poverty, healing where there's been sickness, ministry where there's been brokenness, reconciliation where there's been hatred. We are to go out and do the works of the Lord Jesus with his grace and power flowing through us. We're his hands, we're his feet, we're his voice. We become him in the earth and say to the world, we say in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. We spend our energies as the time passes and as the last moments of the historical clock tick toward midnight, we spend our time rejoicing in the call of God to minister the life of Jesus Christ to the people of the earth, to bring the kingdom of God to people who are dying. This is our joy. This is our strength. This is our reason for existing. To love him and manifest him into the earth. Not get all bogged down about when is the rapture? Is it pre, mid, or post? You know, people always ask that question. You know, some of you may have listened now to 11 hours of this study and you say, he hadn't even mentioned the rapture. He hadn't even talked about that yet. I'm not going to really, except what I'm going to say right here. And you may not like what I say, but I believe it's biblical. Everybody wants to know, pre, mid, or post. And for those of you who don't know what that means, there is a theological scheme that says that the Lord Jesus is going to take the church out of the world before the seven-year great tribulation. Some people say, no, we're going to go out in the middle of the great tribulation. And then some say, no, we're going to go out at the end of the great tribulation. And all three have biblical reasons for believing what they believe. And it reminds me of some of the theological schemes that I know were popular before the coming of the Lord Jesus the first time. There was one school of rabbinical thought that said the Messiah would come from Nazareth. Another school said he would come from Bethlehem. Another school said he would come from Jerusalem. Another school said he would come out of Egypt. They all fought with each other and excommunicated each other like we do. It never occurred to them that he would be born in Bethlehem, go into Egypt, come out of Egypt, be raised in Nazareth, and then die in Jerusalem. they couldn't put all that together. It's like the men touching the elephant, and they're all saying that they know what an elephant is, blind men. One blind man had his trunk, one blind man had his tail, one blind man had his leg, one blind man had his tusk, one blind man had his stomach. And the guy who had his tail said he was like a rope, and the guy who had his leg said he's like a tree, and the guy who had his trunk said he was like a snake, and the guy who had his tusk said he was like a spear, and the guy who touched his side said he was like a wall, and they all excommunicated each other and said that they were the only ones with the truth. It never occurred to them that they all had a piece of the elephant, and if they all put it together, it would make sense. Well, that's the way a lot of prophetic teaching is. The dogmatism that says we know what everything is, we've got it figured out, is not only a little arrogant and uninformed biblically, but it's really opposite of trust and opposite of hope. My hope is in Jesus, not in my scheme of prophetic understanding. I actually had a guy in Wyoming tell me one time that if I didn't have faith in a pre-trib rapture, I wouldn't make the rapture when it came. He actually said that. Well, so evidently you're not saved by grace in the Lord, from the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not saved by Jesus. You're saved by what you believe about being saved, about the resurrection and the rapture. Well, that's craziness. Well, let me show you what the Lord Jesus said that might be an answer to this whole pre-mid or post question. It's found in Luke chapter 12, and let's begin at verse 35 and following. Let your loins be girt about and your lights burning, and you yourselves are like men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. And when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find them watching. Remember our very opening session, the question, are you watching? Do you long for his appearing? Are you looking for him every day? Or do you want a scheme so that you can know how things are going to work out so that you don't have to be prepared? You can just check your spiritual calendar and your prophetic map and kind of live for yourself in the meantime. And then look on the map and say, oh, well, he's coming soon. I guess I better get serious about obeying him. I don't think everybody thinks that way that has prophetic schemes, detailed prophetic maps, but I think it can tend to be that way. Anyway, verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly I say to you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to eat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. I think the Lord's saying, I'm not going to tell you if it's pre, mid, or post. I'm not going to tell you if it's the first watch, the second watch, or the third watch. Could be morning, could be midnight, could be evening. Not going to tell you. You just follow me and obey me. Now, if for those who are absolutely dogmatic that your scheme is true, that's okay. You can be dogmatic for yourself. Just don't be dogmatic with everybody else you know. Jesus is coming. There's some specific things he warned us about to be prepared for concerning his coming. But here's my problem with some of the schemes. And if I mention one of those schemes and it doesn't fit your thought patterns, then great. It doesn't apply to you. But I've been around all three schemes of thought, and I've seen good and bad points in every one of them. For instance, the pre-trib thing, which is popular in many parts of America, but it may come as a surprise to many of you to find that it is not the most popular or the most recognized position prophetically. It may really surprise many people to find out that there are millions of Christians who do not believe that they're going to be supernaturally raptured out of tribulation, especially those saints who are in tribulation at this very present moment, by the way. But you can probably tell that of the three points of view, I'm not a pre-tribber. I like what Mrs. Billy Graham said about it. She said, if we're going to be raptured out before it all happens, that's great. But I would rather be prepared to go through and find out that we're raptured than to be thinking I'm going to be raptured and not be prepared to go through. And the scriptures repeatedly call us to prepare ourselves, to gird ourselves, like this very verse I just read, to gird ourselves and be prepared for whatever comes, whether it's supernatural deliverance or whether we go through whatever struggles we have to face, even to the point of death. Now, some Christians get really frightened by that whole subject. And I want to tell you, like Corrie ten Boom said so wisely, God doesn't give you grace to die till it's time to die. God doesn't give you grace to suffer till it's time to suffer. God, her father never gave her the ticket to get on the train till it was time to get on the train. And she learned from that how she would face the suffering that eventually would mark her life as one of the great saints of the 20th century. So, in our closing session, we're going to talk a little more about how to be prepared to stand faithfully to the end. But I'll tell you now, it begins with a biblical understanding of hope, that we live with a vision of eternity in our hearts, and we live with more of heaven in our sight than earth. That's the way all of the saints of God have faced earthly struggles down through history. And we'll talk more about that in our closing session. But for now, let me just tell you a few of the things about pre-med and post that trouble me. And I'll try to be as candid as I can without being unfair or critical. I hope I won't be unfair. But many pre-trib people that I've known over the years have taken an attitude that we're going to all be raptured out of here. So we don't have any responsibilities. We don't have to prepare to carry our cross. There's no preparation for potential martyrdom. There's no thinking of those who are suffering. There's no awareness of the suffering church. It's just, and this is typically an American doctrine. It began in Great Britain in the Darby movement, but it's typically an American way of thinking that somehow we're special and we're going to escape things that other generations had to go through. Well, then the other position is the mid-trib position that says that we're going to be raptured out in the middle of the tribulation. And this maybe is a more moderate, obviously it's a more moderate position, but and I have friends who hold all these positions, and I think I respect the view of all three, but I don't believe all three. I think the last position is probably the more biblical one, that we will stay here and fulfill God's purposes for the earth till the close of the age. And when the Lord Jesus returns to earth, we will rise to meet him in the air and then return back to the earth with him to rule and fulfill his plans for the earth and the annihilation of evil. But if I'm wrong, I'm not going to fuss. There's not a brave bone in my body, and I've got no death wish and no martyrdom wish and no desire to be a hero. So I'm not trying to be funny about this, folks. I really do believe that there is an escapist mentality that is unique to American and British culture that causes us to think that somehow we're special and we're just going to be taken out without any trouble. Well, the Apostle Paul says, this is a promise you can stick in your promise box. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. And that may not be the great tribulation. The Greek is pretty specific when it speaks of the tribulation, the great one, in Revelation chapter 7. So there is a special kind of tribulation that will bring about the close of the age, because it's the great birth pang that births the new era and brings an end to the old. And such things never happen without great trauma. But the question is not whether you're going to get raptured out first, but whether your hope is in God, whether your heart is filled with heaven, whether your imagination is set on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So regardless of your prophetic scheme, the question is not whether it's right or not, but it's whether you are united with Christ and living with him and longing for his appearing and looking for him at any moment. One of the arguments that pre-tribbers have held against post-tribbers for years is, you know, Jesus said no man will know the day or the hour of his return. But if you are a post-tribber, then Jesus could, you know, you could just know when the tribulation starts and count down 7 years and know exactly when he's going to return based on that timetable. Well, the problem with that is, how are you going to know when the tribulation starts? Because, see, pre-tribbers say the tribulation starts with the rapture. Well, if there's no pre-trib rapture, then you got no way of knowing when the tribulation starts. So we may be in the tribulation to some degree now. I know many, many brothers and sisters throughout the world are in as much tribulation as they can possibly handle. And the suffering church is suffering more in the last 4 or 5 years than they have even up to before the fall of the Berlin Wall. There's great suffering in all parts of the world. China, the church in China is suffering. The church in the Philippines is suffering. The church in Cuba is suffering. And I could go on and on. The Arab church, the Saudi Arabian church, the church in Sudan, suffering terribly at the hands of Antichrist forces and giving their life's blood for their testimony. So I hope I'm not hurting anybody's feelings, but I'm really not so much concerned about your feelings as I am the truth and what that truth does to your spiritual walk and your walk with the Lord. And, well, are there, you say, Clay, you've mentioned all the pre-trib problems and you just barely mentioned mid-trib. Are there post-tribulation doctrinal problems? Yeah. I think it can create an attitude of pessimism and gloom and doom that can drain us of our energy and cause us to be so busy looking for the Antichrist that we don't listen to Christ. And in our closing moments in this study, I want to give you some examples in history of when the church was facing the spirit of Antichrist. You know, I told you in our study on Antichrist that there is the Antichrist, there are many antichrists, and there's the spirit of Antichrist, and you have to deal with all three. Only one generation will ultimately deal with the Antichrist. I believe it will be ours. But if it's not ours, it doesn't do away with the fact that there are many antichrists, and the spirit of Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity, Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this mystery of iniquity is already at work. It's working all the time, and it's our purpose to honor the Lord Jesus and worship him, to love one another, but also, thirdly, to hate evil and stand against it. We are called to fight evil. If that's what Jesus came to do, that's what he expects us to do. It says of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And 1 John 3:8 says he came to destroy the works of the devil. And in John chapter 12, he said the works that he did, we would do also, and greater works than these would we do, because he was going back to the Father. So if he went around doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil and undoing the works of the devil and destroying the works of the devil and hating the devil and hating everything the devil stood for, and then he expects us to do the same thing, then you ought to be living your life in constant, aggressive, joyful hatred of evil and aggressive destruction of the works of the devil. And you ought to love it. You ought to be enjoying every bit of it. I do. I promise you I do. Glory to God. But anyway, I want to give you a few examples in history of men and women who stood in the battle at times when there seemed to be very little reason to hope if your hope was going to be based on current trends. Go with me into a couple of places in history. There are many misunderstandings about the beliefs of the Puritans. They are associated with a gloomy legalism which seems to drain the soul of any sense of joy or aliveness. And much of this is a totally inaccurate stereotype. The Puritans came to America not merely to enjoy the freedom of religion for themselves, for they were driven and energized by two profoundly motivating articles of their faith. Number one, they strongly believed that there would be, preceding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, a great worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which would fulfill the words of the prophet that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And number two, that the Jewish people would come to know their Messiah, toward the end of the age. The year was 1793. Europe had been reeling in horror over the outbreak of revolution in France. Every European nation lived in terrified anticipation of the possibility, actually the probability, that their own society would be next. And Christians were not immune to this fear. Many believers had already been victims of the irrational and demonic bloodbath of this so-called New Age of Reason. All of Europe tottered on a precipice of disaster. And in this same year of the grotesque Festival of Reason, where a prostitute was enthroned in Notre Dame Cathedral as the Goddess of Reason, the same year that the Reign of Terror was bathing France in blood, the same year that William Kent declared that God had been dethroned, an English cobbler named William Carey set out for India, never to see England again. And for 5 years he saw no fruit of his ministry at all. But by the time of his death, he had translated the entire Bible into 6 languages and the New Testament into 23 different Indian dialects. His motto had been, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." Because of William Carey, there are now approximately 27 million Christians in India, and at the present rate of growth, that number will raise to over 49 million by the year 2000. It's a good thing William Carey did not concern himself with all the terrible possibilities of who the rising Antichrist might be, or if the church was going to go through the tribulation or not. He was too busy bringing the kingdom to India. William Wilberforce, who lived between 1759 and 1835, came from an upper-middle-class, well-to-do family and entered the British Parliament while in his early 20s. In 1785, at the age of 26, Wilberforce came to Christ. His first inclination, then, was to leave Parliament and become a clergyman. But a wiser, older man of God told him not to do that, but to stay in his appointed post in Parliament, for it was there that God would most powerfully use him. That older, wiser man was John Wesley. In 1789, Wilberforce wrote in his diary, "God Almighty has set before me 2 great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners in England." Now, Wilberforce obviously was not talking about helping English people learn not to misuse their knife and fork and public social settings. That's not what he means by manners. But he's talking about popular culture, which had become horribly perverse. And the slave trade at that time in England constituted for the British economy the equivalent of today's United States defense budget. So Wilberforce's diary could best be understood by us today if it had been worded something like, "I believe God has told me to do away with the Defense Department and to totally change modern culture from pagan perversity to godliness." Well, what was the British culture of Wilberforce's day like? Crime was rampant. Gin alcoholism was the norm for teens and adults alike. Child prostitution and abuse of children was as common as dirt. Against this kind of backdrop, Wilberforce commenced his ministry from Parliament of attempting to change what seemed to be the unchangeable. After sharing his vision with John Wesley, on a day in February 1791, Wesley wrote these words to Wilberforce, quote, "Unless the divine power has called you, as he did Athanasius, to stand against the world, I don't see how you could go through the glorious enterprise of opposing that inexorable villainy which is the scandal of religion and of England and of human nature, unless God had raised you up for this very thing. And unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you?" The next day, John Wesley sank into a coma and died. and William Wilberforce became the most hated and mistreated man in England. He was spit on the street, physically attacked, verbally abused, and threatened. Friends and family cut him off as a hopelessly naive radical. But a handful of parliamentarians stood by him, and in 1833, the bill for the abolition of slavery passed Parliament after 44 years of spiritual warfare. And just a few days later, William Wilberforce, like his mentor John Wesley, passed into a coma and went home. In 1831, 2 years before Wilberforce died, a young clergyman, William Jay, wrote a letter to Wilberforce. The letter said this, and I quote, "I rejoice, my dear sir, that a person of your consideration is in the number of those who, notwithstanding the contemptuous denial of some and the gloomy forebodings of others, believe that true religion has been advancing and is spreading and will continue to spread till, without any disruption of the present system, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. If we are not to be weary in well-doing, we need not only exaltation, but we need hope, which is at once the most active as well as the most cheerful principle. Nothing so unnerves energy and slackens diligence as does despondency." Why did William Jay write these words? Because about that time, the influence of two men had arisen in Great Britain and strongly discouraged the church from any attempt to stand against the world for the sake of the world. Edward Irving and J.N. Darby. For those of you who know church history, you know that these are the men who established what has come down to us today to be known as premillennial dispensationalism. The idea that the church will be raptured out, that the world will get darker and darker, and evil will get more and more evil to the point that the church, having no other options, will finally have to be supernaturally taken off the earth before the earth is plunged into its final hellish moments before the end of everything and the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. And as you well know, some of those principles are biblical and true. And this statement that I'm making about Irving and Darby is not to say that their insights, at least in part, are not valid. We have already stated in this study that I personally concur with much of what they have to say. But what I cannot and will not embrace is the attitude expressed by certain proponents of the movement in the 18th century and on into the present. Clearly, this attitude serves to discourage, to the point of fearful paralysis, any Christian from being involved in the world or taking his place as a prophet to the world or as one who could change circumstances and bring the kingdom of God into hopeless situations. Rather than radical obedience to the call of God, the attitude is to withdraw from the world and wait for the rapture. Listen to Darby's own words that will illustrate what I'm talking about. Quote, "What we are about to consider will tend to show that instead of permitting ourselves to hope for a continuous progress of good, we must expect a progress of evil, and that the hope of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord before the exercise of his judgment and the consummation of his judgment on earth is delusive. We are to expect evil until it becomes so flagrant that it will be necessary for the Lord to judge it. Truly, Christendom has been completely corrupted. The dispensation of the Gentiles has been found unfaithful. Can it be restored? No. Impossible." End quote. Well, we've spent a great deal of time in this study already pointing out items that may seem to fully agree with Darby's view, and I still believe all that I've stated up till this point. But I totally reject Darby's idea that we are to tuck tail and run and expect evil to just take over. The Bible is clear. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3. Know this, that the Spirit warns expressly that in the latter times dangerous, perilous times will come because men will be lovers of their own selves, and so forth. We've cited these verses. These verses support Darby's position to some degree. But what the Bible does not ever support is an attitude of fatalism or defeatism in the face of evil. We are to establish the kingdom of God wherever we go, in our relationships, in our friendships, in our family, in our business, in every area of our lives. If we are doctors or lawyers or artists or musicians or plumbers or lawn care keepers, whatever we do, we do it to the glory of God. And we are to see ourselves as an invading army going back to retake territory that was stolen and taken illegally, and to set free those captives, of those prisoners of war who've been held captive by the enemy, and to bring them the liberating message of the gospel. In the process of that, evil is going to get worse. The Lord Jesus says in Revelation chapter 22, the closing words of the book of Revelation, "I come quickly. Let he who is righteous be more righteous. And let he who is holy be more holy. Let he who is filthy be more filthy. And let he who is unholy be still more unholy, for I come quickly." The Bible does not affirm a hopeless fatalism on the one side, nor does it affirm some kind of glorious triumphalism on the other side. It simply states that the kingdoms of this world will eventually become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It goes through great detail to show us a tremendous warfare that will take place both spiritually and politically and militarily, that will bring about change after change after change until finally the nations are a boiling cauldron of confusion. And in the midst of that confusion is the quiet, stable kingdom of God coming, sometimes with violence and sometimes gently, but the kingdom will come, and everything that can be shaken, according to Hebrews chapter 12, will be shaken, so that that which cannot be shaken may remain. So there's no reason to take sides on this issue. Some of my friends are triumphalist, in my opinion. They think that the kingdom of God is going to be brought politically and things are going to get better and better until finally the whole world is Christian, and then Jesus will come and will hand the kingdom to the Lord Jesus. Well, I don't see that in Scripture. On the other hand, a lot more of my friends are gloom and doom and hopeless, and every detail of prophecy, is they're always trying to figure out how to fit it in and who the Antichrist is and figure out what 666's name means and all this kind of stuff. Scared to check out at the grocery store because it's computerized, afraid they might inadvertently be taking the mark of the beast. Can you imagine God being so petty as to let you lose your soul because you checked out at the grocery store and didn't even know what you were doing? The mark of the beast is a willful thing done willfully and with your eyes wide open, choosing darkness instead of light, choosing the beast instead of the lamb. This kind of fearful paralysis and preoccupation with hopelessness sure doesn't do much to motivate you to grow up or to have a family. I know so many young Christians, for instance, who won't get married. Why get married? You know, they think it's like Paul said, it would be better for you not to marry because of the tragedy of the times we're living in. Well, Paul was talking about extreme persecution in the midst of Christians dying right and left. But that's not a biblical stance that you're to take in your own life, unless the Holy Spirit calls you to celibacy. To be perfectly honest, a lot of young Christians are fearful of marriage because they need to be healed of all kinds of childhood wounds with their parents, and they've been afraid to grow up and embrace adulthood. And fear of adulthood and fear of commitment gets disguised as a call to celibacy. Well, the Lord wants to get you free of that. How many young people I know don't get an education because, well, the Lord's going to come. What good's an education going to do? So they go around stupid and without vision, and without ever accomplishing anything except going around in a circle spiritually. Creativity and vision and purpose are all born of the Holy Spirit, and God wants us to occupy this territory, which means not just sit in it, but to take control of it and to establish God's kingdom in it until the kingdom fully comes at the return of the Lord Jesus. So there's truth on both sides. And as usual, if the guys who are holding on to the elephant could ever get together and collaborate, probably we'd come up with an elephant that's real strange looking, but at least we'd have all the parts of the elephant instead of cutting off one part and cutting off another part and cutting off another part and saying, this is all there is to the elephant and you're all, the rest of you are a bunch of heretics. We probably, at our best, would come up with an elephant with a tusk coming out of its side or a leg stuck on top of its head or a trunk coming out where the tail should be, but at least we'd have all the parts. But instead, we fight and argue and reject one another and mistreat one another and end up spending a lot of time studying circular concepts that really don't bring any fruit and don't motivate us to righteousness. Everything that we've talked about in these hours together so far has been calculated to help you do two things. Understand the times you live in, number one, so that, number two, you will know what to do. That means there's something to do. What has the Holy Spirit called you to do? Maybe you're not called to full-time ministry. Forget full-time ministry. Maybe you're called to just touch and love and care for the people right in your own family or right in the circle of your own neighborhood. But you're called to let the kingdom of God flow through you to other people. And knowing the day you live in and understanding the mindset of the people that you're ministering to and understanding the seductions and deceptions and false manifestations that we've been talking about and understanding the emptiness of the human soul in modern society that makes people get addicted to things like computers and non-human ways of interacting. All of that is not meant to make you go crawl in a hole and fear the Antichrist. It's meant to make you reach out and be fleshed out, human, warm arms and eyes and hands that touch in Jesus' name the people around you. Yes, things will get darker. The path of the just, though, the Bible says, gets brighter and brighter until it reaches a perfect noonday. So, which is right? Well, we're both right, or we're both wrong. Both sides need to be adjusted by each other. And the triumphalist who thinks that everything's going to get better and better politically needs to wake up and look around and notice that it ain't happening. But the gloom and doom pre-tribber or premillennialist who thinks everything's got to get hopelessly terrible and there's not anything we can do about it except pass out a few tracts and hope for the rapture needs to wake up and realize that we've been called to a glorious heritage, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, that we might overcome the corruption of the world by its lusts and start acting a little bit more like the Apostle Paul, who I quoted a while ago from Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. And I'd like to go back and revisit that verse just briefly, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, I pray that in nothing I will be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as I have before, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by my death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I don't know. I don't know which to do. There's a part of me, Paul says in verse 23, that I want to go be with the Lord, which is better for me. But I want to stay here with you, which is far better for you. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, verse 24. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you, all for the furtherance and joy of your faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. What a wonderful thing to live with such a vision of heaven that you're not afraid of the earth, and to live with such a love for the people of the earth that you don't mind putting off heaven. That's the balance. That's the blessed hope. Christ in you, your hope of glory. Listen to what Emil Brunner says about this whole issue of real Christian hope. He says, the hope of the Christian is for the future perfection of God's kingdom in the reign of glory, in eternal life, and in the eternal kingdom. The hope of the Christian, therefore, is both personal and universal. A Christian cannot lead a merely private life. He is committed to the work of God in the world. He takes part in God's world plan. He's not concerned primarily about his own personal salvation. He's concerned with God's concern, which is for the whole world. Carl F. Henry says it like this: hope for the Christian is not divorced from faith and reason or from history. The forfeiture of hope is often the last blow before a person loses mental stability. But in a larger social context, a pervasive melancholy often presages the breakdown of a culture. Christianity offers a living hope and sufficient reason for it. It carries assurance that God is at once Lord of the future and sovereign of the present. That is all the reason one needs for confronting the very crumbling expectations of modernity with the enduring principles of Christianity. C.S. Lewis put it like this: hope means a continual looking forward to the eternal world. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the world to come. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. But aim at earth and you'll get neither. And then in closing, Paul's words from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. In this present world, living godly, zealous for good works. That's the fruit of looking for and longing for the blessed hope.